I would ask that you turn with me to Genesis and chapter 49. We are picking up towards the end of the chapter in verse 29. Jacob has called his sons to him. He has spoken to each one of them, some in blessing, some almost in anti-blessing. He's spoken to them about the future that will befall them, and now he comes to die, and we see the funeral arrangements for him. Let's give our attention now to God's holy word, Genesis 49, beginning in verse 29. Then he charged them and said to them, that's Jacob speaking to his sons, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now, when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying in my grave, or I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father, as he has made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. This morning I want to ask you where your hope is found. What keeps you going in difficult times? What ultimately are you looking forward to? And I want you to keep those questions in mind as we look at this text. Because I believe that this section of God's word is meant to inspire hope in his people. And we need hope, don't we? We live in a fallen world. That means we live in a world that doesn't work the way it should. It doesn't work the way it should because it's under God's judgment because of the rebellion of mankind against him. And so things break, things go wrong, relationships fall apart. We live in a fallen world and things can be hard. They can rob us of our hope. We as God's people, though, are called to live on promises. We're called to live by faith. We're called to live based on things that we can't see or feel. We can't use our natural senses to grasp, but which we are to base our life upon. And so we need confidence that these promises will come true, that our faith is not in vain. That's what biblical hope is. It is a confidence that God's promises are true and they will come about. That's what Israel in the wilderness, those whom this book was originally written to, that's what they needed. They were wandering around in the wilderness. Sometimes it seemed like they were wandering endlessly. There were threats to their life, lack of food, water shortages, all sorts of uncertainty. And they too needed hope. So what I want to look at this morning is, first of all, how this passage inspires hope. Then secondly, I want to show you how this passage teaches us to lay hold of hope. And thirdly, I want to show you the usefulness of hope. So first, how does this passage inspire hope? Secondly, how does this passage teach us to lay hold of hope? And then thirdly, what's the usefulness of hope? My title is Lay Hold of Hope, and my points are first, hope, then laying hold, and third, the usefulness of laying hold. Hope, laying hold, the usefulness of laying hold. So then, how does this passage, Genesis 49, 29 to 50, 14, how is this passage meant to inspire hope in God's people? Well, the short answer is that it presents to us two focal points of our hope, exaltation and inheritance. It presents these two focal points of our hope to us, and it presents them as backed by God. So it presents to us exaltation and inheritance, and it presents these things as backed by God. They are backed by God, and therefore they are worthy of our confidence. Like currency, right? You go to the shop and you lay down a note, or you put your phone on the card reader and your Apple Pay does its thing, and you can have confidence that you've paid for it because the currency is backed by the government. Well, in a similar way, this passage is not only presenting us with promises, but it's also saying that those are backed by God and therefore worthy of our confidence. So how then do we see exaltation in this passage? Well, we see it in this way. Jacob, the covenant head of Israel at this time, the covenant head of God's people, is exalted in death. We've now seen four deathbed scenes of Jacob. But here we see him finally die and the funeral arrangements. He's embalmed. There's 70 days of mourning. And then he is accompanied back to the land of Canaan by all the servants of Pharaoh, all the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. It'd be like saying he was accompanied by the whole government, the cabinet ministers, and indeed all the local councilors and mayors from up and down the country. So he's embalmed, 70 days of mourning, and then he's got this great assembly of important people that go back to Canaan to bury him. Now we need to think about this for a moment. Embalming, maybe some of you children have studied that in your history. This was something the Egyptians obviously did to their people, but people like you and I wouldn't get embalmed. Ordinary, you know, Joe Bloggs wouldn't get embalmed. This was for royalty or for high nobility. Also, 70 days of mourning, that's the same amount of mourning that the kings of Egypt got, the pharaohs got. So this is saying that Jacob has a particular exaltation in his death. Where do we see inheritance? Well, Jacob wants to be buried in the burial ground of his fathers. We see that right at the beginning of the passage. He charges his sons, I am to be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. He says, my grandfather bought this place as a burial place. He and his wife were buried there. My father and my mother were buried there. And one of my wives is buried there. But what we need to understand is that this is not just a sentimental thing. He doesn't want to just be buried there because all his family is buried there. It's not primarily a practical thing. It's not that he's already bought and paid for his burial plot back in Canaan, and therefore he doesn't want to do that in Egypt. It's not even a traditional thing. This is what my family's already done, and so I want to do it as well. No, this is a matter of faith. God had promised his grandfather Abraham the land of Canaan. He had promised him that back in Genesis chapter 13. And the Lord said to Abram, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. God had promised this land to Abraham and to his descendants. And so Jacob being buried there in the land is a statement of faith. It's a statement of confident, hopeful expectation that God would cause his descendants to inherit the land. And both of these things, exaltation and inheritance, are presented here as backed by God. In terms of the first one, we need to reflect here that this exaltation is over the top. Jacob, after all, is a refugee in the land of Egypt. Yes, he's the son of the prime minister. He's not any old refugee. But the fact that he would have this level of special treatment is over the top. It's extraordinary. It's pointing to God's work here to give him this special exaltation. And then in terms of inheritance, this is God saying, or to the children of Jacob, Jacob believed my promises. Jacob's decision and insistence that he should leave the power and prosperity of Egypt and be permanently associated with the backwater of Canaan is not presented as foolishness, but it's presented as reasonable faith built on the promises of God. You cannot lie. God had promised Abraham this land. He'd actually even promised Jacob himself when he went down to Egypt that he would bring him back up a few chapters ago. And what this passage is telling us is that Jacob was not a fool to trust God for the fulfillment of this promise. This passage is saying to Israel in the wilderness, one day a greater son of Jacob will be exalted as world emperor. One day, and one day, you will inherit the land that Jacob was buried in. You can bank on it. You can rest your hope in it, even as Jacob rested his body in it. And this is important for us today as well, as God's people. These two focal points are the focal points in part of our hope as well. And that greater Son of Jacob has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the ultimate head of God's people. This ultimate head of God's people has been exalted. It says in Philippians chapter 2, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. We're told in the rest of Scripture that we will share in his exaltation. In 1 John, we're told, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In Revelation chapter 3, we're told, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And God's people are given the hope of the new creation. In Revelation 22:5, speaking of this creation restored, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. More than that, you know what Revelation says about this world. It is a place where there is no pain, there is no dissensions or tensions, a place where there is no crying or sorrow, a place where all of this world works as it's supposed to work. And this is the inheritance that we too are looking forward to. We are like people who are not at home, but going home. Like it says in Hebrews 13, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek a one to come. We, like Israel in Egypt, we, like Israel in the wilderness, are seeking this inheritance which God has promised to us. And so it's important for us to see that that hope is not just some sort of vain hope. It's not foolishness. God was giving his people back then little indications that this hope was a worthwhile hope. And he's reminding us of that today. Let me read for you from our larger catechism of what we have to expect at the coming of Christ. At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and in soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and at the day of judgment. This is our hope, brothers and sisters, that we too will be exalted, that we have this inheritance ahead of us. This is what we need to be holding on to when we're doing the ordinary, everyday things of our lives and we're getting discouraged with them, like doing the dishes or changing nappies. This is what we need to hold on to when we are all alone again for the 100th time. When work is overwhelming, when relationships are hard, when children are rebellious or overwhelming, when we feel left out, when we are being treated unfairly, we need to remember that this mire of a fallen world that we live in is not our end. Our end is exaltation. Our end is inheritance. We need to be keeping the truths that we've just read about from Scripture and from the Catechism in our mind. But how do we do that? If we are going to have these things take root in us, if they're going to change us, if they're going to steady us, strengthen us, if they're going to fill us with joy, then we must lay hold of them. We must lay hold of them in the same way that we see Jacob and his sons doing here in this passage. So let me ask with you, how do we see Jacob and his sons laying hold of hope in this passage? Well, I think we see it in two ways. One is prioritization, and the other is obedience. So Jacob prioritizes the promise of God by making sure he's buried in the land of Canaan. But there's a way even more so that he does that. Did you notice that he mentions his wife Leah? And he says that, I want to be buried with her. That's really interesting because Leah was not the wife that he loved most. Rachel was. Rachel had had to be buried on the way to Bethlehem because she died in childbirth. But Jacob says, I am going to give up the opportunity to be buried with Rachel in order to be buried in the place of promise. I am going to love the promises more than I love Rachel. And in doing this, he is laying hold of the promises and the hope that they bring. This act of prioritization, saying, what matters most to me is not my love for Rachel, but is the promises of God. This act of prioritization is him grasping the promises, laying hold of the promises. And this is what Jesus did in his life here on earth. We read in Hebrews that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He persevered for the joy that was set before him. He didn't prioritize his comfort, what was naturally lovely to him. He prioritized the promises that God had set before him. And therefore, he endured the cross. And we are to do the same, even as we read earlier in our service. We are to gird up the loins of our minds. We are to be sober and to rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to lay hold of these things by prioritizing the promises in our lives. But there's another way we see people laying hold of these promises in this passage, and that is through obedience. At the beginning of the passage, there's a command from Jacob, bury me in Canaan. Toward the end of the passage, it's emphasized that this command was obeyed. 50:12. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abram bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. The sons obey their father, their covenant head. And so they signal that they too are identifying with him in the promises and the hope that those promises bring. We too, brothers and sisters, must obey Christ, our covenant head, by the power of his Spirit. And as we obey, we will lay hold more and more on the promises that he gives. Of course, our obedience doesn't contribute to our justification in any way, but it is one of the means that God has given us to, as it were, make real the promises in our lives. 1 Peter 1 goes on to say, not only that we're to gird up the loins of our minds and be sober, resting our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us, but we're to do this as obedient children. We are to obey, and as we obey, we grasp a hold of the promises more and more. So we see here in this passage this obedience and also this prioritization. And as we do that, we are to lay hold of these promises. So brothers and sisters, we lay hold of these things together. But then finally, what is the usefulness of this? I hope you've begun to see some of it, but sometimes we can think of hope as unsubstantial or otherworldly. And yet, the New Testament presents our hope as very practical. It says to us that it is a great strength to us in trial. Our hope strengthens us in trial, Romans 5. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Hope is a great strength to us in trial. In Romans 8, we're told that we are saved in hope. The context there is of suffering. And this hope carries us through the suffering. We're also told in the New Testament that hope is crucial to our perseverance in the faith. Colossians chapter 1. If indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. We persevere because we have this hope in front of us. It is one of the grounds of our assurance. Hebrews 6. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. This hope, the salvation we have in Christ, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into the presence behind the veil. We're also told in the New Testament that this hope protects us. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it's compared to a helmet. As a helmet, the hope of salvation. Or Hebrews 6 again, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. It's also a spur to our godliness. We are willing to put up with difficulty now. We are willing to put to death sin now, because of the greatness of the hope that is ahead of us. That's what's being told us in 1 Peter 3, chapter 1 that I already quoted from. but also in 1 John chapter 3, where it talks about the hope. And then it says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Or in Titus 2, where we're exhorted based on the grace of God to live holy and self-controlled lives, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So hope is immensely practical. It strengthens us in trial. It gives fuel to our perseverance and faith. It assures us, it protects us, and it spurns us on to godliness. This hope is not just an added extra, it's just not a nice thing on the top. It is extremely practical to our Christian lives. Therefore, the main thing I want to exhort you to this morning is to lay hold of this hope. Prioritize the promises in your life. How do you do that? Will you turn from your idols, the things that you might love more than God and his promises, and you feast on the promises? Just like Jacob decisively turned away from his love of Rachel being the most important thing in his life and rested himself in the promises of God. To do that, you need to identify what your idols are. As it were, what are your Rachels in your life? You need to spend time thinking about that. You need to talk to close friends or a spouse or a parent about that. Perhaps the elders about that, if that's helpful. You also need to know the promises. You can't feast on them if you don't know them. You must pray for grace to be enabled to do this. And then you must actually do it practically in your life. You must ask yourself, what does it look like for me to prioritize the promises of God in my family, with my children, in my job, in my friendships, in the use of my money? It's all good and fine to say that I'm prioritizing the promises, but if you don't actually work out practical ways to do that in your life, it'll all just be theoretical to you. It'll actually never happen. Unbelievers, anyone who's here and doesn't know Christ, this is a call to you to turn from your sin and to prioritize the promises of salvation in Christ. That he has come and lived a perfect life and died for rebels like you, taking the penalty for sin so that you can have communion with him. And then we also must lay hold by obeying Christ's commands. What are Christ's commands that most apply to your life? Are you asking that question in your life? What is God's word? What does Christ's word say about being a man, a woman, a single person, a teen, a child, a father, a mother, a grandfather, a grandmother? How ought we to do our work in light of the word of God? How ought we to raise our children in light of the word of God? How ought we to fight loneliness in light of the word of God? How ought we to fight disappointment in light of the word of God? You need to ask all these questions if you're going to obey Christ's commands, because you'll never actually get to the commands if you don't ask, how do they apply to the specifics of my life? So find out what God's word says to you. Seek help from Christ by his Spirit to obey and follow through. Seek to obey. And when you fall, run back to Christ, seek forgiveness in him, and get back up and continue on. running the race with endurance. Unbelievers, there's one particular command that you must obey first, and that is the command of the gospel, to repent and believe. Again, to turn from your rebellion against Christ and to rest upon him. This is where true hope is found. It is in Christ that exaltation is found. It is in Christ that an inheritance is found that goes beyond any of the trinkets of this world. The alternative is hopelessness. The Bible says about those who do not find their hope in Christ, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired amongst all those who believe. So this morning, if you don't know Christ, whether you're in a Christian family or whether this is the first time you've come to church, the command to you, the way to lay hold of hope for you, is to repent and believe, to obey the summons of the gospel, and to give up trying to be a good person on your own strength and to run to Christ. Brothers and sisters, friends, Scripture, this passage presents true hope of our future, a hope of real, lasting, everlasting exaltation and an inheritance which is imperishable and not fading away, kept in heaven for those who are in Christ. And it is our calling here on this earth to lay hold of that practically through prioritizing the promises and obeying Christ. May he give us grace to do this. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that we would be people of hope, that amidst all the challenges that drag us down in this fallen world, all the sorrows, all the difficulties, that we would have an unconquerable hope, a hope that is rooted in the exaltation that you promised to us and in our glorious inheritance. And I pray, Lord God, that now we would not just sit around seeking to be zapped by that hope, but we would actively, by the grace that is found in your Son, seek to lay hold of it, to lay hold of it through lives that prioritize you and your promises and lives that are obedient to your commands. And that we would be so filled with this hope that it would be contagious to those around us, that in light of the hopelessness that awaits them, they would see us filled with joy and hope and want to know why it is that we have such a confidence. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.